Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. We have some neighbors up the street from us who, as a part of their Christmas decorations outside, posted a large sign in their yard. If you've driven by Main Street, you've at least glanced over and seen that there's a sign there. But it's a quote from the children's story, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And in that story, at one point, Dr. Seuss lets us read the Grinch's mind, as it were, as he says, maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a whole lot more. And for those of you who are familiar with that children's story, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, you may be thinking to yourself, oh, no. Oh, no, the pastor's going to tell us the gospel according to Dr. Seuss this morning. And no, that's not where we're going. In fact, not tempted to do that at all. But borrowing from Dr. Seuss and what he had to grin say, maybe Christmas doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a whole lot more, a little bit more, rather, is what he said. I would say, no, it doesn't mean just a little bit more, but it means a whole lot more. In fact, to our neighbor's credit who posted those words, and they are believers, immediately behind the sign there's a much larger wooden cross that they've erected. You begin to understand just how much more Christmas is when you ask and answer two questions that for the last few years have really come into more sharp focus in my own mind, and realizing that they really, as a Kentuckian might say, shuck things down to the cob when it comes to understanding Christianity, what it's all about. And the questions are, who is Jesus Christ, really? Who is Jesus Christ? And secondly, what is this thing that the New Testament calls the gospel, or that you Christians refer to as the gospel? Last Sunday, when we came together and had our time of singing carols and reading appropriate scriptures, I read from last year's Christmas letter that came from friends Kep and Debbie James, who have been ministering in Bolivia in South America for a number of years. And this past week, I received this year's letter, and I wanted to share some of that with you as well. In fact, it's shorter than last year's, but I think you'll understand why as I read this to you. Kep writing says, hello from Bolivia. What an encouragement yesterday was. And he's talking about two Sundays ago in writing this. Our good friend Pablo preached the Sunday morning message at our church. And he explains, Pablo is the government lawyer who helped us in 2012 finally get our Bolivian citizenship. And along the way, Debbie and I had the joy of pointing him to Jesus. So Pablo is now a believer in Christ. And he's the newest elder in training in their church. And Kep tells us that he spoke from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which we read together just a while ago, noting that Jesus' birth produces rejection in some, like Herod, but great joy in those of us who believe, like the wise men. And Kep says, it really was a wonderful message. And his concluding challenge, and if you've tuned out for whatever reason, tune back in. His concluding challenge was this, and he quotes him. The true reason of Christmas, for Christmas, is Jesus. And this is the cause for great joy, in capital letters, great joy. Many of us have suffered terribly this year with death of family members, sickness, loss of jobs. Things have not turned out the way many of us had hoped. But in spite of this, believers should be filled with joy because God has given us the greatest gift of all in His Son, Jesus. In Him, we have light. We have hope. We have encouragement. We have the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life because God incarnate came to earth to seek and to save the lost. This is a guy, by the way, that just a few years ago was a non-believer. Now he's a believer. He's being trained to move into the eldership in their church. And he continues, this Christmas we may not have the gifts or even the food that we enjoyed in other years, but let us resist falling into discouragement, brothers and sisters. Our hope is not in material possessions, but in the greatest treasure of all, God, our Savior, who became man to bring us life. He is the cause of all true joy. Now I'm stopping. There's yet another short paragraph here. And with all of Pablo's talking about hope and joy, my friends, next sentence in this Christmas letter really seemed out of place at first. Because he wrote, his words left a lump in our throats. And honestly, as he said that, I thought it was just the power of the message arresting them right now, what he had just said that I just read in your hearing. But he went on to say, his words left a lump in our throat since just 3 weeks ago, Pablo lost his 14-year job as a government lawyer due to political persecution that's been mounting against non-party members. So he didn't have the right letter after his name, essentially, and a job of 14 years, the security that brought is gone. That arrested me in and of itself, but he didn't stop there. He not only lost his job, but then he and his wife had to sell their car, and then they had to sell their apartment just to make it through this trial. And Kep ended by saying, what an encouragement. Seeing God raise up believers and leaders for his church with strength and confidence in Christ. And he ended his letter with those words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, who came to earth to lay down his life for our salvation. Who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? It's interesting when you read the four gospels, they all strive to help us understand that what they're getting ready to present now is not equivalent to once upon a time in a far, far away land. But what they're presenting to us is historical narrative. And so Matthew begins first with a genealogy of Christ, tracing him back to David and back to Abraham. As Mark starts his gospel, he launches using John the Baptist, how he came announcing the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. Dr. Luke begins, you'll remember, addressing Theophilus. I'm writing this to you, Theophilus, and I want you to understand this is a careful narrative. I've researched all the facts carefully, and this is how the life of Christ began. And John the Apostle, though, as he begins his wonderful gospel, and as you well know, because we spent so many years studying this together, begins with a theological prologue. And I must tell you, years ago, if you had, as a young, not well-versed Christian, if you had said, now John begins his gospel with a theological prologue, I'd have said, can we go back to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, please? I really don't want to start there. But it's almost as if John is saying, look, I want you to consider who this person Jesus is. I want you to hear his teaching. I want you to be exposed to some of the miracles that he did. But in order for you to appreciate who Jesus was and what the gospel really is all about, you've got to understand what I'm going to tell you next. And so he begins his gospel with these words in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now let's stop there just for a moment and try to go back in your minds. In fact, I did this several years ago with you, but let's try it again. Can you go back in your mind this morning to your earliest conscious memory? You go back to elementary school, kindergarten. What's your earliest conscious memory? I have one, and I think it was a memory, but I was young enough that I still couldn't quite get over the window sills in my parents' original house. My dad had to pick me up so I could see what my two older brothers were squealing about and what they were looking at outside. John is saying that earliest memory that you had, Jesus was. In fact, we could keep playing this out, but if we could go back to the earliest chronological point in human history, Jesus Christ was. The Word was. In the beginning, he's borrowing from Moses' account in Genesis. In the beginning, when for us time and space began, the Word existed. It's interesting, the president of the Bible college that I attended, at several points, I assume, during my 4 years there, encouraged the students that this should be some of the scriptures that we had memorized and kept in our memory packet. As believers, we needed to process this. Who was the Word that John is talking about here? We haven't read verse 14 yet, but if you would just jump over there for a moment, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, he leaves no question as to who he's talking about. This is none other than Jesus, this one that we call the Christ. Jesus is the Word. They're one and the same. So really, legitimately, and I don't want to rewrite God's Word, that's not the point of this, but as we start to read these opening verses of John, we could substitute the name Jesus for the Word, that noun Word, and we would be saying the same thing. So in the beginning was the Word, yes, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was not only with God, Jesus Christ was God. By the way, keep your place here and turn over to the book of Colossians just for a minute. Colossians chapter 2. If that is who the Word is, then the next natural question to me is, what does that name, the four-letter noun that is translated Word, here mean? And I suspect that most of you are well aware by now that the Greek word that's translated by that four-letter English word is the Greek word logos. It's pronounced different ways in our English-speaking world. Actually, by the way, this local fellowship of believers, when it was initially founded some 40 or so years ago, was originally named Logos Christian Fellowship Church. And each one of those four words are perfectly good in and of themselves. Logos, the Word, Logos Christian Fellowship Church. But we discovered over the years of those early years that when people saw the name, people that were attracted to it tended to be more on one end of the theological spectrum, and we thought, we're not really explaining who we are as well as we should. So it was renamed to Emmanuel Bible Church. But here we have one of the names of Christ. I'm told that there are some 276 titles that are in both Old and New Testament for the Son of God. One of those is this word that's translated for us in English by the English word Word. You know, it's hard for me to say English word, 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 because it's just, how else do you say this? But if I want to pass along to you something that is in my mind, if you want to tell me something that is in your mind, how do we do that? We use words. It's interesting, we were with a few couples the other day, and they played a game of charades, which I haven't played in years. And this happened to be Christmas charades, so it had to be something you would receive a card, and nobody else could see it, and you found that reindeer, or you know, something else that's associated with Christmas, and now you needed to act that out and from the others so that they would get what that word is, they have to guess. So you just do sign language and motions and so forth to do it. And it was really interesting for each of us as we did that. But the challenge for me to communicate to you what's in my mind and sometimes what's in my heart some other way than with a word. See, isn't it interesting when God the Father wanted to communicate to us what he was like, he used the word. Here in Colossians chapter 2, I assumed you've turned there with me, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." When you saw Jesus Christ, when you heard him teaching, when you saw him respond, the Logos of God, the Word of God, was telling us what the God the Father is like. Keep your place here in Colossians, by the way. We're going to come back to it. But let's go back to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. John is saying that the Word was in the beginning. Notice the Word did not have a beginning. I had my attention called to some other prophecies this past week, and the person doing it was pointing out the tense of verb that the Lord used. It's interesting. The Word of God is very precise. Here he's saying that in the beginning was the Word. That is, the Word didn't become suddenly that. When we go to Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses and the burning bush encounter where God is revealing himself to Moses. And at one point, Moses says, "Look, when I go back to the people who are slaves in Egypt and I tell them your God has met with us," and they say, "What's his name? What am I going to tell them?" And you remember what God spoke to him and said, "I want you to tell him Yahweh." I think is how it would be pronounced, but the Jews count the name as so sacred, they haven't pronounced it for multiple generations. "Tell them I am sent you." That's what those four consonants translate to. I am. Not the I was, not the I will be, though he always was and always will be, but I am right now. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being the Word, is the same yesterday and today, and what's the next word? And forever. The writer to the Hebrews wanted them to grapple with this. He's always the same. He always was, he always is, he always will be. Somebody wrote it this way: eternity is the true nature of God. The last couple of weeks we've referenced Isaiah chapter 9, that wonderful prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders." And then as he describes him, the Spirit leads Isaiah to describe him in couplets. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one, by the way? Mighty God. The prophecy of the coming Messiah was he would be not only a wonderful counselor, he would be Mighty God. He would be, what's the next one? This is getting to what we're getting at here. Everlasting Father. Thank you. Everlasting Father. By the way, literally, Father of Eternity. The Messiah. Can you get your head around this? I'm speaking this to you today. We hear it within our conservative circles, and it's true truth. But can you really get your head around the fact that this one always was, always is, always will be? Because eternity is the true nature of God. He never had a beginning. Christ always was. Therefore, he is the eternal God. And so, how does the fullness of the Godhead, as we read there in Colossians 2, reveal himself? Well, again, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The personality of Jesus Christ reveals to us what God the Father is like. John tells us that the Word was not only with God, but the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is a distinct personality. The Father and the Son are distinct persons, and yet verse 2 tells us that they have always been together. Until Jesus Christ went to the cross to bear our sins, he never knew a time in all of eternity when he was separated from his Father. Have you ever seen a couple, by the way, I said this a few years ago and it came back to my mind. Have you ever seen a couple that have lived together for a number of years and it seems like they're actually looking like each other? We grew up on an Ozzie and Harriet Street in Western Maryland, and some of you youngsters won't know what that means. Your parents will tell you later. But everybody knew everybody. We all worked around. And down the street from us in one of the houses was an older couple that we called Granny and Pappy Snook. And those were endearing names. That's just how everybody referred to them, Granny and Pappy Snook. And the older they got, we'd hear our parents and the adults every now and then talk about them. And they say, you know, the older they get, they keep getting smaller. And they were. They just seemed like they kept shrinking in size. But here's the second thing they would observe. They keep looking like each other. More and more they're looking like each other. And they really did. It was almost as if you didn't know they were man and wife, you'd think, are you brother and sister? That was a unique sort of thing for them. But here you have, you know, all of us have our own sinful ways that we have to get over in order to try to live in harmony with each other. But here we have God the Father and God the Son living together forever. And they were the absolute epitome of perfect love and perfect unity. So here's my question to you. Do you think that having lived together for eternity, being perfect in love, perfect in unity, do you think that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he was able to reveal something of what his Father was like? I think he was well qualified. You know, from a strictly human point of view, John had an incredibly difficult assignment in writing this fourth gospel. Because he's trying to explain to us the wonderful mystery of the person of the second person of the Trinity. I mean, if you had been John, this is an if you had been John, if this whole thing about God becoming a man that we talk about at Christmas time and within Orthodox Christian circles, we talk about it all the time. But if that had all been just a big hoax, I've wondered this, could you have kept a straight face? John, could you keep a straight face when you're writing this? But of course, in fact, it's not a hoax. And if you had been there when John and the other disciples were living with Jesus, if you had crossed paths with him and you saw him coming, apart from his supernatural birth that we celebrate at Christmas, you wouldn't distinguish him from any other mortal. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, yes. But he was developing in there, I assume, just like children are developing today. He was birthed the way children are born. He grew, he ate, he played, he learned to work. He learned to talk. Just like anyone else. But here's one distinction, one thing that set him apart from every other human being that had been born up to that time and since. Unlike all the rest of us, he was born without a sin nature. And he maintained his sinlessness all through his life. So John says, you see, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, he goes on to say, All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the agent, if you will, of the Godhead, the one who created the heavens when we look up at night. Are you enjoying that, by the way, in the winter, the humidity's down. If it's a clear night and you don't have a lot of street lights, you go out and you look up and you just take in this marvelous expanse of stars. Whether you believe this or not is irrelevant. What God is telling us is, my son made that. He's the agent who made the heavens. He made the speck of dust in just in our galaxy alone, much less in the entirety of the universe that we call Earth. He spoke the word and it was done. All of the things that are living, great and small, he did it. I reminded you a few weeks ago, but it's worth saying again, it left an indelible impression on me. I was listening to Dr. Wernher von Braun, the space scientist, speak at a commencement at my former school. And at one point early in his talk, just comparing creation to evolution, he said, it's always been very clear to me that if you have a creation, you must have a creator. They simply go together. They're inseparable that way. So if you still have your Bibles marked in Colossians, look at the first chapter just for a moment here. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, beginning in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Speaking of Jesus Christ now, of course. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And Paul adds, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. They consist, literally they hold together. What is it that keeps everything in not only our immediate realm, but in our world and in our galaxy and in the universe from simply flying apart? It's the word of the Son of God. This one that we're here worshiping today. In fact, go a little further here, verse 4. John tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Life, the most precious thing that we hold dear. You know, it's interesting when these tornadoes came through recently and the devastation that they left, and the way it has arrested the attention of some of us, certainly those who went through it, and those who in some cases lost everything. And their perspective is, but we have each other. We our lives are still here. How precious life is to us. And when it comes not only to our own life, but to those who are so near and dear to us. And to lose life is such a tragic thing. But John is affirming here that in the ultimate sense of things, life, whether it is physical life or spiritual life, comes by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of not only physical life, but of our spiritual life. And he's also, he tells us, the light of men. In the scriptures, that word light is a concept that takes on not just the physical properties of light, though that certainly is what he created, but it has a kind of a metaphor comparison to those things that are related to God. God is light. We have all that proceeds from God, his holiness, his righteousness. All of these things relate to spiritual light, but on the other side, darkness is commonly used to denote death, and ignorance, sin, separation from God. In fact, just a few verses before the reading that we did last week in Isaiah chapter 19, excuse me, Isaiah 9, the prophet was talking about the salvation that the Messiah was going to bring. And he says it this way. In fact, Matthew picked up that quote in his gospel. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. I read that portion of Cap James's letter from Bolivia last week, where he talked about a time when he and the family took a trip to Toro Toro, a place there that has these deep caverns, and they have all sorts of relics from prehistoric animals and so forth. Down they would go into these caverns, each of them wearing head lamps, and at one point their guide had them stop, and he said, "Now I want you to turn the lamps off." And they all turned their lamps off, and they were in pitch darkness. I was reading back through some of my notes the other day and remembered it. The first time I can remember ever being in something that was pitch black. And the consciousness saying, I can't see anything in here. And I brought my hand up to my face, and I know it's coming up there finally. I feel it touching my face. I couldn't see it. That's the feel that John wants us to have here. And if you've ever been in that kind of deep darkness, if someone were to strike a match at that moment, what it does to shed light, just a match right there. And John is telling us this is what it was like for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. The idea that John is trying to get across is that darkness, that sin, our fallenness has brought into creation, was trying to stop the light. It was trying to overpower it, but it couldn't do it. You might summarize what John was saying here in verses 4 and 5 this way. The light had invaded the dominion of darkness. When Jesus Christ came, the light, the ultimate reality of light, came. And Satan, the ruler of darkness, and his subjects tried to resist the light, but the word was victorious in spite of their opposition. Let's skip down a few more verses here to verse 10 this morning. John continues, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. In fact, he came to his own," meaning his own people, the Israelites, the Jews, "and his own did not receive him." What John is saying here is really breathtaking, and it's very revealing when this, the one end of, who's identified as the Word, the Logos, the very expression of God, the one who is light, the one who is life, came into the world, the very world, by the way, that he had made. It was so sin-blinded that it failed to recognize him for who he was. In fact, when he came to his own people, the Jews who had been particularly chosen and called out and given special revelation, and then he offered himself to them as their long-promised Messiah, as an act of their own will, they chose not to receive him. But this next verse, John very simply but profoundly tells us the wonder of this. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, he gave the power, he gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." John has an interesting characteristic, and it's really amazing. He can state some of the most profound truths with some of the most simple terminology. And in that characteristic way, he's telling us quite basically how a man both is and is not delivered from the darkness, the spiritual darkness that all of us are in. The right, the power to become the children of God is given to those and only to those who receive the Word of God. Not just this book. This book explains who that Word of God is. But we're talking about a very personal exchange with this one who always was and who is and who always will be, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. By the way, this is Christmas. Our Puritan forefathers were very careful when it came to celebrating Christmas. In fact, they didn't like celebrating Christmas the way we did because they felt it would distract from the ultimate message. And as it was with so many things, they were right. It's not that I'm against, by the way, celebrating Christmas. That's not the point. But they understood the core issue is who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? And it's going to be very easy for us to get involved in celebrations, and we're going to distract from that. We're going to get all turned aside, all turned away. See, the power to become children of God is given to those and only those who receive the word. And that's so well known. It's so often repeated in our evangelical circles that maybe we need to hear it again. Because we forget, you and I are not children of God. If you have been born again, we are not children of God by nature. My natural bent, your natural bent is away from God. It's away from the light. It's away from life. And John chapter 3, as I think John is commenting on the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, but he says this, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You want to know what my propensity is as your pastor? It's the same propensity as yours, as the folk that are here. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. But if I receive the word of God, if I receive Jesus Christ, God gives me the right, the authority to become one of his children. And that's incredible. Salvation is always of God. Man believes, God saves. And when I believe God, when I believe on his name, I'm saved. By the way, do any of you get text messages, as I do sometimes, from people that are obviously offering lewd stuff? And I usually just delete it. And especially getting to Christmas, I never click on it. You don't know what's going to come up, but yesterday, for some reason, I got this text, and it seemed to be moving toward pedophilia. And rather than just delete it or respond the way I naturally wanted to respond to it, I thought, you know, I'm 71 years old, and in and of myself, I'm not good. Because they had used the term good in something that's, I'm not good. Wish I had it here to read it, my response. I was pretty proud of myself, thank you. And I said, I'm not good. But I've learned that by God's grace, Jesus Christ is good. And he's brought me to faith in himself, and he's forgiven my sins. And I thought, well, we need a couple verses here. So Matthew 1, you'll call his name Jesus because he'll deliver his people from their sins. And Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so I sent it. And I don't know how these things work, but apparently it's a group text that was sent out. I don't know how I got my number, didn't recognize it. And it went to all these people. But somebody on the chain, apparently it went back to all of them too. And somebody on the chain wrote back to me, amen. By the way, I'm thinking of doing that when I get these phone calls with the heavy Indian accent. And they're from the FBI and representing the IRS. And you've heard those things. And just saying, to start sharing the gospel with them. The least they can do is hang up or get angry with me. You know, Corrie ten Boom, years ago, was sharing her faith with a woman in Germany right after the Second War. The woman had come from a very high family. Her parents had been good church people. And as Corrie started to bring it down to personal application, that this is something you must receive, the woman said, you know, my mom and my dad were good church people. And Corrie's response was classic. She said, but God has no grandchildren. Do you understand that today? God has no grandchildren. My mom and my dad were believers. I'm so thankful for the home I grew up in. But my being their son didn't make me a Christian. I had to come to that myself. I hope your parents are Christians too, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You have to come to that yourself. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when you're saved. And so John says in verse 12, now we're going to wind this down, so follow with me. But verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not of blood. Corrie ten Boom was right. It's not something that I inherit from my parents. It's not something you do. Christian parents are important, but they don't automatically make me, you, a believer. The new birth is not of the will of the flesh, John says. It's not the result of my efforts to merit something from God and earn his approval. It's not the result of the will of man. It's not even because you have exercised your own will to do such a thing. But it is in truth to those who is saved. Who can be saved? Who can be born of God? Men have all sorts of ideas as to how they get to heaven, but they can only be saved by faith in Christ plus nothing. It's by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. You know, it's interesting. We've, on this side of Christmas, I understand why some churches canceled their services. They didn't have much to offer anyway, but they canceled their services. But then there are others who honed their services down, said, you know, we just finished yesterday's a big day, obviously, and I'm thankful none of you are falling asleep today. That's nice. You know, you've expended all that energy getting up to the big day, the 25th, and now we're on this side. And so we just have one main service. I understand that. That comes with Christmas. And there are lots of things that catch our attention that demand our time. And they're not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. They can be a lot of fun, a lot of heartwarming times together. But I wonder, in all honesty, how taken are we with the one who alone is named Wonderful? Remember the prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. John finishes here in verse 14 by saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Colossians 1, Paul says there's a mystery that had been hidden up until this point from everyone, and God finally revealed it. Here's the mystery: Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. May God bless this word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for the wonder, for the truth that you have shown us, not merely as if it's a small thing in all of your grandeur of creation, but your special revelation. Your word tells us what you have done for Adam's fallen race. Our greatest problem is not our poverty, it's not the lack of education, it's not all the things that we regularly talk about. Our greatest problem is the curse of sin that our Father brought into the race of mankind. And it's left all of us with a debt we could not possibly have paid in and of ourselves. And so you, of yourself, sent your Son to pay the debt he didn't owe, so that we might be brought into your family, sins forgiven, his righteousness placed to our spiritual bank account. And now those who by faith are your children are called sons of God. We're your adopted children. And we share the inheritance with your Son. And we bless your name on this day, after the day that we celebrate Christ's birth,
that you have done this for the likes of us. And we pray, Father, that your word would find residence in each one of our hearts today. May your spirit bless it, Father, just as you multiplied the loaves and fishes. Lord, multiply your living word to our hearts and minds, we pray. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.